Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Do you wish you knew the saints better? Overwhelmed with all the events in Catholic history and just wish you could tie it all together? It's tough work, and even scientists have determined that it takes approximately 400 repetitions to create a new synapse in the brain, unless it is done with play, in which case it takes between 10 and 20 repetitions. Introducing Saint Cards, where the facts about saints and history are presented in fun and engaging games for ages 4 to 104. Check out Saint Cards at saintcards.com and begin the fun for your family, school, and parish today.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hello and welcome to Holy Week here at Catholic Answers Live and around the world. We're delighted to be with you. Thanks for being with us. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. This hour, our chaplain is with us, Father Hugh Barber, but we've also invited in the president of Catholic Answers, Chris Cech, because of the events of today. Shocking events from Paris, I'm sure that you are aware of, and we thought we'd talk a bit about Notre Dame Cathedral, about the French Catholicism that built Notre Dame Cathedral, and maybe a little bit of the meaning of what has happened today. You're welcome to call to get in on the conversation, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Father Hugh Barber is our chaplain. Father, thank you for being with us today.
Glad to be here.
And Chris Cech, thank you for coming.
Thanks for asking me on, Cy.
Bit of an emotional day. It's very hard to see what the flames devouring a treasure of Christendom.
Well, first of all, remember, the flames are devouring the wooden infrastructure, but not the stone walls and tracery.
Okay.
So it's going to be there. They're just going to have to they're going to have to restore it. That's all. But I mean, it's not like it's going to. It's not going to come crashing down.
Well,
except for the wooden parts.
Well, there was a considerable concern that with the wood gone, it would come crashing down. But in the last hour, the fire marshal says they believe they've saved the main walls of the cathedral
and the relics.
And apparently, the relics are
crown
out
of thorns
and some Saint, very important artwork
Saint
is
Louis's
out.
Louis's relics
and relics of the Passion.
Yeah.
But nonetheless, and I don't mean to. Quarrel too much with our chaplain here, but the interior
is ruined.
Of Notre Dame is completely ruined.
Ruined, right? Of course,
so yes, it can be restored and rebuilt, but it is a capital loss to Christendom. I was walking down past Todd Aguiloro's office earlier. This morning, when the news of it was first announced, and we were watching the flames on the live feed from the BBC,
awful, yeah.
And both of us remarked almost simultaneously. It's sort of we had the same sort of the reaction that we had watching the trade towers.
Yeah.
Now, no loss of life here, thanks be to God.
Yes.
But a building of I won't even say historical significance, but that's not really cultural. Spiritual, theological significance. I'm trying to think of a shrine in Christendom outside of St. Peter's, or the Hagia Sophia, which is now a mosque.
Which is now outside of Christendom.
Yeah, a museum or a mosque. I'm trying to think of a shrine. I mean, France is the eldest daughter of the church. And there's something about the French side, and Father, you, of course, can speak to this better than I can, although I will tell you a story that Father Hugh told my boys a number of years ago. There's something about the French. There's even as decadent as they may appear to us now or modern,
yeah,
there's a resilience in them. Mm-hmm. Millions of them turned out when so-called gay marriage was proposed.
Right.
Millions of them turned out in protest. So maybe we haven't heard the last from the eldest daughter of the church.
And unlike our media or the British media, the French president, when he briefly commented on it, because, of course, they're waiting for everything to – he actually mentioned the word Catholic. He actually said that, first of all, our feelings are expressed towards the Catholics of France.
Right.
So it wasn't just an historical monument, emotionally important for people that visit
Everybody
Paris.
Everybody on CNN actually, was
the
saying –
the first group he mentioned were Catholics.
Whatever you may believe, this is an important – and I keep thinking, well, why say whatever you may believe? That it's okay to say this is a treasure of the Catholic
– Of Christendom.
Of Christendom, yeah.
But I think, though, it's good to keep things in perspective historically. How many important churches have burnt down and been restored – over history for various reasons.
Right.
And you know, Notre Dame, the Huguenots desecrated it.
Yes, they did.
And then the Revolution. French Revolution,
yep.
It was desecrated. It was turned into a storage place. When the church finally got use of it, it still was mostly destroyed inside.
Well, and it was this temple of reason, and the prostitutes were dancing on the high altar.
And then finally, when the bishop in Paris in the 1830s, 40s was able to get it restored, that what's being destroyed now, all the nice gargoyles and statues and the spire and all that, that was part of that 19th century restoration.
Oh, I see.
What had been previously allowed
Even the current spire, which is now burned, is 19th century.
Yeah, but they did a great job, and they can do it again. And so all these rich EU people, they're going to have to put their money where their mouth is and rebuild.
Well, they will. They will. I caught some of the news broadcast at lunch today, and there was some concern that the walls might fall out. But the reality is that Notre Dame de Paris is an example par excellence of Gothic and High Gothic architecture, which is the combination of the buttress and the flying buttress, and then, of course, the vaulted ceiling. And these things work in combination to distribute that weight so that you can have a number of effects, two of which are get as much light into the space as possible.
Right.
So in these thick walls, building as many windows as possible, not just in the nave, in the central nave, but also in the clerestory as well, which is that sort of portion of the wall above the first walls of the nave. I'm making gestures with my hands here. I realize I'm on a radio program. But then also those flying buttresses, which are added a little bit later and not during the initial construction, make it possible to get that ceiling as high.
Yeah.
The idea is to get this – so when you're in the nave of a place like Notre Dame or Reims – and Father Hugh can correct my poor French here.
That's good. It's Reims. It's pretty good.
Or Amiens or frankly, the greatest cathedrals in the world are in France or Chartres.
Well, Chartres. England has a lot of great cathedrals. But
sure, they do.
Right,
they're just not as great as the ones in France.
Wait, but England has a lot of great cathedrals.
They have one. They have one or two. Lincoln.
Yeah. Ely.
Oh, they're great.
Come on,
Ely, which Henry VIII destroyed the Abbey of.
Well, let's stay a little bit focused.
Okay, sorry.
No, so the effect then
they're the Normans. They're the French in the end.
The effect of these medieval cathedrals is light and uplift.
Yeah.
Right.
And so the spirit is meant to feel incredibly edified and light by something that is actually an engineering marvel. Right. It's very, very hard to
take something
do.
That's very ponderous and make it look like it's just floating there.
Yeah,
that's right.
And one of the pioneers, if not the inventor, though it goes so far back, who knows, is the spiritual advisor or close advisor to Louis VII. Who was the Capetian king at the time, and his advisor was a man
saint.
Named Louis the Seventh.
Oh, excuse me, sorry.
Yeah, Louis the Seventh. Sorry, sorry. Yeah, so grandfather, yeah. Great-grandfather.
Grandfather of the saint.
Yeah, of the saint. But nonetheless, Abbot Suger, looks like sugar, S-U-G-E-R. He builds Saint-Denis, which is the first example of what we now call Gothic, right? And a way of trying to get the sort of the Romanesque style, as Father Hugh has described, higher and airier. And so Saint-Denis, which is on the, kind of the north side of Paris right now, built over the tomb of Saint-Denis, one of the patrons of Paris.
And of the kings of France.
Too. Yeah, where all the kings are buried there in the crypt, also desecrated during the Revolution. But it's this French abbot, also instrumental, Louis the Seventh, in the founding of the University of Paris, what we now call the Sorbonne.
It's important to remember, though, that, I mean, even though there seem to be good explanations for what happened, in the last month there have been about 50 or 60 desecrations and fires in Catholic churches throughout France, including
Saint-Sulpice.
Just in the middle of, right, Saint-Sulpice, just in the middle of March, Saint-Sulpice, which is probably the most iconic church in Paris after Notre Dame for the French.
It has a magnificent organ.
Right, right. And it's a Baroque structure. They haven't done anything to Sacré-Cœur, but they've had, and Saint-Denis, there was also another fire attempt there. So there is this spate of attacks on Catholic churches that goes unreported in American media, although I found, amazingly, a Newsweek article about it. I couldn't believe that. I was kind of stunned that they actually had something about it. And the French bishops don't want to talk about it because they don't want to –
Well, then you create a kind of –
Right. You create enormous Islamic riots throughout Paris. And the part where Notre Dame is just sitting in a little island completely surrounded by, you know, might say, potentially hostile territory. So they have to be very careful how they interpret this event.
The truth will out. I mean, construction sites are notoriously dangerous places.
Right. Well, St. Paul's outside the walls in the 19th century, the basilica over St. Paul's tomb, it burnt down, and it was because they were doing restorations, and someone left a candle in a rafter while they were working.
I would like to open up our conversation just a little bit about Notre Dame when we come back, because, as you said, France is called the first daughter or the youngest daughter.
Eldest daughter.
Eldest daughter of the eldest daughter of the church, which I'm sure bothers Armenians. But the
which pope was it that said that? There's some pope that gave him that title.
I don't know how far back that goes.
It's probably to keep but the you French kings the, on their
you
side.
Think about there is no France without the Catholic faith. France never exists without
and
the Catholic faith
until
the modern period.
Well, European culture and French culture in particular.
But we do have to take a break, Chris.
Okay.
So I want to just leave that there. Talk a little bit about Clovis and the Merovingians.
Saint-Rémy.
Joan of Arc in there.
Brandy.
Because what I really want to get to is a comment that George Weigel made today on NBC that maybe this will foster a reconsideration of the rejection of Catholic culture in France.
Please God. May it do.
All right. We'll take a break and we'll discuss that point when we come back on Catholic Answers Live.
Got questions? Visit us today at Catholic.com. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Suffering is, instead of seeing it as a participation in Christ's passion in union with his redeeming sacrifice on the cross, we see it as, we have to avoid pain, we have to avoid suffering. People need to think that it's not about avoiding suffering that we think is meaningless. It's about finding meaning in the suffering that's unavoidable.
Morning Glory. Talking about everything important to today's Catholic. Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Uh, Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Father Hugh Barber, our chaplain, is here with us this hour. And for a bit of the hour, we have Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, here. And the burning of the Cathedral of Notre Dame today in Paris is big and shocking news. It feels like an event not just of material but also of spiritual significance, particularly coming at the beginning of or at least in the early part of the Passion Tide. It all has a very let me say this. Watching it this morning, at first I didn't realize how serious it was, and so I was a little bit flip about it. And I know I apologize for that, Chris. I didn't realize how serious it was, but as soon as you realize how serious it is, and you see Parisians gathered watching this and horrified at what's happening, it has the quality slightly of a metaphor of we didn't appreciate the Catholic culture in our midst until it collapsed. And I believe that's happening everywhere in the world right now. There is a collapse of Christian culture. There's certainly a rejection of Catholic stuff. And it's almost as if you can't see how horrifying that is until the final collapse comes, until the moment where it really – so you see
I think there's a great deal in what you're saying, Cy. That beautiful and magnificent cathedral, maybe second in fame in the world to St. Peter's, or like I said, the Hagia Sophia,
right,
was built during what the unbeliever Will Durant would have called the Age of Faith. And if he and his wife were still alive – writing, if he were a believer, he would have called that book The Age of the Faith. But nonetheless, The Age of Faith. Cardinal Newman said more than 100 years ago, we live in the age of unbelief. So we live, right, we live in the age of unfaith. Mm-hmm. So built in the age of faith and burning in the age of unbelief, there's a great deal to reflect on there.
But do you think the ordinary Frenchman still – maybe unconsciously or simply by way of habit, still assumes all of that, the faith and everything else, as the backdrop for the culture that he possesses? And
I think very much
more than
so
Americans.
So,
right, much more than Americans do, yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Of course, we assume a certain evangelicalism and our, yeah, national identity, but they, yeah, assume this. And so it is an opportunity for some of them maybe to be shaken up a little bit and consider, well, what was this actually –
what does it mean?
Symbolic.
I mean, even just to ask the question, why don't we build buildings like that now? Yeah.
We are St. Michael's Abbey.
What? Yes, you are. Right, but
it's not Gothic, but we're building
our buildings are buildings of commerce. Even government buildings are primarily Soviet looking. I mean, not all of them, but so there's this idea that once there was this time that unbelievable propaganda over the last 500 years to denigrate medieval people of Christendom. But there once was a time where you would literally spend hundreds of years building a building to the glory of God and for the purpose of doing so beautifully.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
And it took that. I mean, you consider even in our own nation, the Congress of the United States chartered the so-called National Cathedral, the, yeah, Anglican Cathedral in Washington, D.C., which was, you know, where it was in the late 19th century.
Mm-hmm.
And it was only finished
recently, in
the 1990s, the very end of the 1990s, because it was a fitted stone cathedral built in the European style with no reinforced concrete, no steel, nothing,
yeah,
just built by – and they use Italian craftsmen. And it wasn't finished until then. And that's modern America.
Right.
You couldn't do,
right,
that now. You couldn't get what's her name from Minnesota or Alexandria to support these things. But at that time, you could get the Congress to support the building.
It shows how far things have declined,
yeah,
since then.
That,
but to,
yeah,
Father Hugh's earlier point, there are still displays of public piety that take place in France,
yeah,
that on that kind of scale do not take place in the United States. And I think especially of the Chartres pilgrimage, which is a several-day walk from Notre Dame de Paris to Chartres, and it's traditional Catholics.
Which is Notre Dame de Chartres.
Yeah, right, precisely. So, and it's traditional Catholics, Latin, what we call Latin Mass Catholics. The Society of Pius X sends people to that.
They have their own now. They know once it became
Okay. Or the fraternity of St. Peter.
They go in the other direction. They go from Chartres to Paris.
Very well.
So that you can end it with a good meal.
So Chartres to Paris is just the Catholics union with Rome.
Mr. Historian, could you remind us, a man born while there were still emperors on the throne in Rome, Clovis, why is he important to this whole story?
So the what was that, Father?
Yeah,
Clovis wasn't emperor.
He
was,
but he was
the king of the Franks,
right,
if you would say the war chief of the Franks. Really, I mean that's probably a better way to describe him.
But descendant becomes the emperor.
Yes, Charlemagne. But
what I meant was an emperor in Rome, Augustulus, Clovis was born.
Yeah, although
barely.
Although the extent to which he would be considered an emperor, I mean, by that point we'd had barbarian emperors sitting on the throne or sitting.
So who's Clovis?
In Rome.
That's us. That's our ancestors.
That's right, the barbarians. So Clovis is the man really who is instrumental, even as the Rome, which we mark the date of the collapse 476, but it moves east, takes up residence in Constantinople. But Rome in the west does start to collapse. And then you have principals, men like Gregory the Great, who come around about a century later, a little bit more, who realize that the infrastructure of Rome, of the Roman Empire, has collapsed, and it's time to start looking north to the French, to the Franks, right, to look after the church. And so what does in fact, it's begun before Gregory the Great, but Gregory the Great sends Augustine, who becomes Augustine of Canterbury, up to the English. He passes through the Franks. They're shortly out of the woods themselves. But it's Clovis, this war chief, who is baptized by Saint Remigius, Saint Remy, if you drink the brandy, and this takes place at Reims, the medieval tradition is that the crowd had pressed so far in around Saint Remy that when he went to baptize Clovis, he realized he'd forgotten the sacred chrism, but he couldn't go back into the cathedral because the crowd was so close around him and he couldn't keep the king waiting. And so there, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove holding the precious oil descends and hands it to him. So he's able to baptize Clovis, and France is converted. And then that Reims becomes the baptismal site of all the French kings. But
In the 500s, we're talking about.
Yes,
right. In the 500s.
But of course,
yes.
what they were really the thing that was particularly interesting with the Franks is that the Visigoths and the other Germanic tribes had all converted to Christianity, but they converted to Arianism, not to true Christianity. And so Clovis and his descendants, they converted to Roman Catholicism.
And Clovis is inspired by his wife. Clotilde,
who is a member of the Gallo-Roman.
Right. And so it's his wife who says this is the path, Clovis.
And so it was also about orthodoxy, because it wasn't just conversion to Christianity from paganism; it was conversion to Orthodox
Christianity.
Catholic Christianity,
right,
as opposed to a heterodox version.
And so now
that's what actually saved Spain also.
But when I say there is no France without the Catholic faith,
precisely because now there is a political infrastructure. In the form of Clovis's kingdom, in which the faith can now be spread and thrive.
Right. So
that did not exist in Rome.
The church and the state of France are together 1,500 years.
This is why we called her the eldest daughter.
Right. And so this is the foundation of everything we enjoy.
And then centuries later, France is preserved from the forthcoming Protestant errors in the person of Joan of Arc.
Now, in the meantime, a guy that you're probably familiar with, his name is Thomas, and he's from town in called Aquino, I think. And he studies and teaches at the University of Paris.
Right.
And what years is that?
That's in the 1260s.
So he would have seen
the building of Notre Dame
and
Cathedral.
that rose window.
Well, the finishing of it anyway. It began in 1180 or so.
Would have seen that rose window.
Yeah.
Now destroyed.
Yeah, sure.
Is the
sure.
window destroyed?
Yes.
I didn't even think about that.
Well, but
they survived World War II, right?
The window is not the medieval window, though. So just comfort. They restored it, in the 19th century. But the tracery is still there, so they can put everything back together again.
Okay, so but that's the window they took out during the Second World War, right? Because they were afraid that a bomb would Shatter It?
They did that in Chartres. I don't know if they did in Paris or not.
Yeah, I don't. Okay. I can't answer that either.
But you think what I'm getting at is the history here is we're not talking about hundreds of years. We're talking about hundreds upon a thousand.
Yeah,
you know?
Century, like, almost.
And of from Clovis through that short guy. Say it. I can't say it. Pepin?
Pepin the Short.
Pepin? Oh, okay. Pepin, I didn't know how you the French pronounce it. I hate to pronounce
we
French.
We say Pepin in English. That's
all right. Pepin the Short. Charlemagne. The recovery of all the Irish monks coming over and helping out Charlemagne.
There's a lot going on.
Yeah. And then you have the building
Alcuin.
Of – what I'm trying to get at, Alcuin, the great Alcuin.
Charles right, Martel stopping the
Before Charlemagne,
that's
Charles
early.
Martel right. stopping the Muslim invasion that was coming up through Spain, the hammer. Sure. Okay. So then what I'm getting at is out of the ruins of – the Roman culture that had died in France is reborn a new culture. Maybe I shouldn't have said
well, the Roman
it died.
Culture had died. Okay. It was just enfeebled because their yeah. infrastructure.
Well, the
was
church takes like, over
right.
The Roman culture.
But you would never see a building like Notre Dame in Roman culture. The Romans didn't build buildings like that.
Well, they built some pretty grand public buildings. Yeah, yeah.
Certainly yeah. they did, but not with these two. With these two elements that we're describing in the first segment, this effort to get those walls as tall as possible to let in as much light as yeah. possible yeah. Right. and to make that ceiling as high as possible. Even the ceiling is vaulted.
It was a Roman conception of worship. Like they built beautiful temples, but people didn't go into the temple to worship God.
Oh, right.
They stayed outside.
Yeah.
And the priest went in and they bring the image out and they would have the sacrifice in the open air
yeah.
in front of the temple. But the Christian conception of worship and the Gothic cathedral represents it perfectly was the basilica, which is a Roman public building where people did assemble, but combined with the idea of worship where you combine those two things so that you actually have a place where the people of God are contained. They're yeah. all there together in these four walls worshiping God. And it's not just simply under the skies, like the pagan gods, subdivo, they said, you know, under the heavens, but rather so that the king is on his throne, and it's the combination of the civil and religious. It's pretty astounding.
And the form over time becomes cruciform,
right.
with the addition yeah. of the transept.
Right.
We'll take some questions for the chaplain.
Yeah, I do have to answer. These are good questions.
We got
too.
Good questions for the chaplain. We'll do that. Thank you, Chris Check.
God bless you.
We'll be right back with more on this very sad day at the loss of the cathedral. At least for now. It took 200 to build. It'll probably be back to itself in 200 from now.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
discussing the important role of women in the church on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Call in with your take on this important topic.
Now let's get back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, joined now in studio by our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber. Father is a Norbertine priest, former prior of St. Michael's Abbey up the road, where they are in the midst of building a magnificent new church. Our prayers with you for success on that. Is it going to take you 200 years to build that one? Or
no, it will be finished. We'll probably move in during the fourth quarter of next year.
Oh, wow.
But it's all the towers thrown up against the heavens, and the bells are already
wonderful.
Are already, molded and everything. So it'll be great.
Well, we have a bunch of calls for the chaplain that I would like to get to. Let us do that. Let's go to John in Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. John, your question for Father.
Hey, John.
Hey, how are you, Barbara? How are you today?
Just great. How are you?
Good, thank you. I'm a Catholic, but I have a question about the faith. The question is straight from the Bible. It says, those who do not believe are condemned. My question is, how are they condemned if they're out of just belief? You know, they've never seen. I've heard many answers to it, but, nothing really ever made sense to me. This question just baffles me all day and every day.
All right, it's a little bit hard to hear, so I'm going to just repeat it real quick.
I got it.
No, but the listener may not have. How can it possibly be said, as it is said in Scripture, that we can be condemned for our unbelief?
Well, one has to understand the Scriptures speak in a very, what we call a very formal sense. That is, as our Lord says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That is, that the human soul, in order to have access to a relationship with God, has to have a trusting faith in Him and in whatever He may have revealed for human salvation. Now, that doesn't exclude those who don't know exactly what those things are, but what it does require is that the human heart be open to God's revelation and sincerely desire to receive it, if he should offer it, mm-hmm. because they don't know before they know. But it's not a categorical, like if you just happen not to become a Catholic, then you're going to hell. It's more the virtue of faith. That means a habitual disposition of the human mind and will to receive willingly those things which God has told us about himself and our destiny for our salvation. So it's something which is really a case-by-case basis. You can't just generalize and say, guy X, you know, because he left the Catholic Church because he was angry at his sixth grade catechism teacher who slapped him on the wrist or whatever, that he's going to hell. No, because God judges according to the disposition of the human heart, and he may be a man of great faith, but he may have misunderstood certain of the conditions of it. So you have to think of it in terms of the other virtues, like a person who's not just can't reach heaven, a person who's not chaste can't reach heaven. A person who's not kind or charitable can't reach heaven. So also with faith, faith is the foundation of our virtues, our openness to God and our willingness to receive everything that he offers to us for our salvation. So that's what it's about. And of course, the Scriptures speak very categorically, but that's in order to make us understand how serious this is, that you have to have faith in order to please God. So, and any good man wants to know how to please God.
John, what do you make of that?
That's a really, really good answer. But so you're saying that out of works is how we're saved, and faith in God follows up.
Well, that particular, when our Lord says those who believe will be saved, and those who do not believe will be condemned, he's not really talking about the faith works discussion. Because this is at the root of it. That is, your works have to be works that stem from faith, and your faith has to be willing to undertake or to do those things which God has asked you to accomplish. And so, it doesn't really dichotomize or contrast with the question of faith and works. It's simply, and it doesn't mean that if you believe in the Christian religion, you're automatically saved. In that sense, the way it looks, just like you're not automatically condemned. What our Lord looks at your heart to see if it's open to His grace in order to receive what He's revealed and then to act upon it. And that's where the question of believing for salvation is. As St. James says, faith without works is dead. And so he says, you show me your faith without works and I'll show you my faith, which as exercised through my works. So, but in any case, it's not just a bare external issue of pertaining to the church or believing certain things. It's more than that. It's a question of the disposition of the heart towards God's revealing love.
John, thank you very, very much. I hope that that was helpful to you. Let's go to Deborah in Los Angeles, California, watching on YouTube Live. Delighted to have you with us, Deborah. Your question for our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber.
Yes, hello. Blessed Holy Week to all of you.
Same to you.
No, you too.
I have two questions. Thank you. I have two questions about confession. One is it necessary for the priest to understand your sins in the same language that he speaks? And two, can a priest change the words, the formula of absolution?
No, the priest, answering your second question first, the priest needs to indicate in the form of absolution what's happening. So he has to say, I absolve you from your sins. Now, if he were to change the words to, I forgive you your sins, that wouldn't be invalid, but it would be incorrect because the church's terminology is absolve. But the two things that need to come together is the priest's action in setting the person free from the bond of sin and setting the person free from sins that the person has committed. So you have to say, I absolve you from your sins. You can't just say, I forgive you, period. Because you say, from what? You know, a debt or what? What are you talking about? And so basically he has to indicate what he's doing for you. So I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that part isn't necessary for validity, but just I absolve you from your sins. But if you were to say, I forgive you your sins, that would be okay, but it wouldn't be as valid, but it wouldn't be the proper liturgy of the church. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
All right.
Yeah, okay. I went to confession once to a bishop who just said, I forgive you. He didn't mention my sins. I was kind of amazed. I said, go back to seminary, Your Excellency. Anyway.
Did you commit another sin?
No, I didn't say that to him directly. I just went out thinking, well, I'm glad it was just all venial, you know.
I think, Deborah, did you have something else?
Yeah, I was wondering, do they need to understand us in the same language?
Oh, yes, of course. That's a good question. Now, the thing is, if you find yourself in a position where you don't have a priest of your own language to confess to, you may go to confession to a priest who doesn't understand your language or you don't understand his. But, of course, it's on the honor system. That is, you express your contrition and he absolves you. But it's better than to make the resolution that when you're able to find a priest that actually understands you to go to confession to him as well. They used to publish these nice little guides for confessors where the penitent would have the little paper in his own language and the priest would have one in the penitent's language. And it was all coded, you know, A1, A2, A3, whatnot.
Oh, yeah.
And he just went down, you know, the list. And it was not a very personal way to do it, but it was a way they did it in the past, like during wars and stuff like that.
Or
in cities that had lots and lots of immigrants, you know, in the States, they had these little guides. But in principle, it's possible. But just keep in mind that we shouldn't seek out a priest who doesn't understand our language.
Right. This is one I'd like to have somebody who doesn't understand
me. No, but right, it is true. It's kind of like with general absolution, something like that.
Deborah, thank you very, very much. Let's go to Mike in Arizona watching on Facebook Live. Mike, your question for our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber.
Hi, Father Hugh.
Hello there.
Is it ever okay to lie under any circumstances? Like, what if it makes the difference between you, like, losing a job or even dying?
In Catholic teaching, lying is never permissible under any circumstances. Now, that's different from saying that lying is a mortal sin in every circumstance. Most of the lies people tell are not mortal sins. They may even be just imperfections or sense of weakness, you know, convenience or whatever.
Right.
Certainly with our children, we know that if you, lying is a mortal sin, well then, you know, did you take the trash out? And the kid says, yes, and then he runs and takes the trash out, you know.
Yeah.
That's pretty common.
Wait a second. So, I used to do that all the time.
Right, of course. You know, liar.
All right, now you've straightened me out on another thing. Okay, so.
So, but the fact is, in and of itself, because the foundation of human relationships and therefore also of charity is the ability to trust other people. And when they deliberately misrepresent in speech or other signs what they know to be true internally, then that's an evil. You know, it undermines human relationships and charity. And so it's never permitted to lie. It is permitted to not to give people information they don't have the right to have, especially if they intend to do evil with it. And it's also permissible to use social expressions, which everybody who has any common sense understands as a polite way of putting you off. Like, you know, in the old days when someone knocked on the door and wanted to talk to Mrs. So-and-so, the lady at the door would say, well, madam is not at home, meaning she's not at home to receive visitors. You know, she's not available.
Yeah.
You know, because you wouldn't want a culture where, you know, the kid answers the phone and someone asks for his mother and then the kid says, well, she doesn't want to talk to you. No, that doesn't work. Okay. And of course, now with cell phones, we pretty much don't have that situation anymore. So there are polite forms that to put people off, which if they're understood generally as polite ways of avoiding being harsh, also don't count as lies. So there are little gray areas out of politeness or consideration, but basically we're never allowed deliberately to deceive someone else by our speech, contrary to what we know to be true. Now, people give the example of like, you know, the Nazis are there and they're asking, are there any Jews in the house? That kind of thing, you know. And let's just say, number one, if someone outright lied, it could hardly be described as a sin of any great magnitude. Right? So there's one, you know, venial sins are venial after all. On the other side, one can use mental reservation and just say no, meaning in your mind, they don't normally live here. I'm just hiding them. Or some other meaning that you have in mind that the people that are looking with malicious intent could discover if they kept pushing the point, but you're trying to put them off.
Mm-hmm.
And that's okay too. That's called mental reservation. But let's just say basically you're never permitted to lie. And the Greek fathers are a little looser on this than the Latin fathers, but let's just say we follow St. Augustine's teaching and the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it's absolutely categorical. You just, if you read the section on lying in the Catechism, it'll be very clear you're never allowed to tell a lie.
Does that help you, Mike?
Yeah. God bless you.
Now, okay, now I don't know if it really helped Mike or if he was just being polite.
Well, I mean, there are some complications. I was trying to cover everything.
We have people that help us promote Catholic Answers at the parish level, Father. These people are called parish partners, and they are wonderful because there's a lot of people who don't know anything about Catholic Answers Live, and we need more people like that. Mm-hmm. I'm telling you this, just maybe you would know somebody who could talk about that, who could come on the air and talk about
helping us out?
Helping us out at the parishes.
Oh, okay.
Like Marie?
Oh, there you are.
Hi, guys.
You weren't wondering why Marie sat down next to you and put headphones on?
I figured, knowing her, I figured that she would eventually make her presence understood.
You're not wrong.
Tell us about parish partners.
I was wondering myself, so I think she's going to tell us eventually.
We have a program. As Cy said, it's called Parish Partners, and quite simply, it's a way for you to share with others Catholic Answers Live. So I have lots of promotional materials like stickers and flyers and business cards that with the permission of your pastor at your parish, you can place in the narthex and have people pick it up and learn about Catholic Answers. We're very grateful. Right now we have about 150 parish partners, and we're looking to expand that number. But those are people from all over the United States. Unfortunately, we cannot have international parish partners yet, but maybe that'll come in the future. So if you'd like to sign up to be a parish partner, it's free. And all you have to do is go to CatholicAnswersLive.com and just click on the button that says Become a Partner. And you can receive some of the promotional materials and spread the word, help spread the gospel, spread our mission, and we'd be very grateful. So CatholicAnswersLive.com, and then just press Become a Partner.
And while you're there, sign up for Radio Club.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
A very wonderful woman I knew had four children, and all four died. And somebody went up to her one day, and they said, "Oh, what a pity." And she said, "Oh, no, what a blessing." If we don't begin to look at everything with the eyes of Jesus, you will become helpless and hopeless.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
We are so blessed here at Catholic Answers to have the chaplain we have, Father Hugh Barber, Norbertine priest and former big deal. Now, wait. That came out wrong. Sorry.
That's good. I love that. Very good.
But now he's stuck with us.
Former big deal. Now just big.
Now, yeah. Well, yeah, ain't we all? You know what? We're going on a pilgrimage to Rome in November. You should come and be our chaplain.
Yeah, I think I will.
We would love it if you would come to Rome.
Coming along for the ride, yeah.
Oh, good. Okay.
They have a little mattress in one of the lifeboats hanging on the edge of the ship. I'm gonna sleep there.
It's not a ship. We're going to a hotel.
I know.
Has no one told you we're going down, right down by the Pantheon at the Colonna Palace Hotel.
It's an absolutely lovely place to stay in a perfect location.
Yep. We want you to come. Just go to Catholic Answers
Pilgrimage.
All
the holy places and, yeah. With Chris and with me and all these people that have been to Rome, and I lived in Rome for 8 years, so you'll be people that know all about it.
What about the steps?
The Holy Stairs.
The Holy Stairs, yeah.
Well, those were recently restored. They were just blessed last week.
But you got to go up on your knees, right?
Right. That's the trick.
I'm gonna do it. I got to get.
The St. Helena brought them from Jerusalem from the Praetorium of Pilate.
She did a lot of good for a lot of people, St. Helena.
She certainly did.
Well, as a matter of fact, I think some of the relics that are in Notre Dame Cathedral are from her, relics of the True Cross.
Right, of course, yeah.
All right, Giuseppe in England. Wow. Called from England. Nice to have you, Giuseppe. Your question for Father.
Well, it's been a long time, hasn't it?
It has. Yes, it's always nice Giuseppe. To hear from you. No, you two don't start talking Italian. This happened last time he called. You two started having a conversation in Italian.
Perché no? No.
Padre, sempre un piacere di parlare.
Sì. Altre tantissimo.
Why do they have me here?
Father, the question, before Si gets a bit disappointed.
Sì, poverino.
I've become a Latin mass goer myself.
Good for you. Yeah.
Catholic now. And I'm going to do the sharp walk next year.
Oh, good for you. Wonderful.
What I was going to ask you was, in the old rite, they used to baptize babies and put salt on the tongue to show up for the first for the Eucharist. Why they decided to stop doing that?
Well, the rite of putting salt on the baby's tongue was the rite of the early catechumenate for the adult converts. All right, salt was placed. There were different rites that were preliminary to baptism that took place over a period of months. And of course, when infants were baptized, it was also continued with the infants. For example, St. Augustine, when he was a baby, he was enrolled as a catechumen and the salt was placed in his tongue, even though he wasn't baptized till many years later. But the symbolism of the salt, I mean, that's a beautiful interpretation, a thirst for the Eucharist. But actually, it's a symbol of purification. Salt has an abrasive, purifying quality. And so it was thought of as something which actually, you know, like, for example, if you have old iron pots and whatnot or iron pans, they're cleaned with salt, you know, with a salt rubbing or tempered with salt. So it was more the ancient tradition that things that are salty purify and clean. And so it was like that was the original symbolism of the salt. Just like spittle was also regarded as possibly purifying because spittle is slightly salty because it comes mm-hmm. from our system. So that's why our Lord spat, you know, to heal the man. So, but I like the allegorical interpretation of thirst for the Eucharist, but I don't think that's the original meaning. I think it was more a rite of purification, a symbol of the purification of the heart.
Okay, Giuseppe?
But the liturgists got rid of it because they lack imagination and they get rid of all kinds of beautiful things, you know. So I won't speak for them.
That's why I'm traditionalist Catholic.
Right, good. You're right.
So I think stuff's coming back.
Bravo, Giuseppe. Pepino. Well,
I don't.
Io vado a Roma quest'anno.
Vero, benissimo.
Torni presto.
Devi venire con noi. Noi facciamo questo pellegrinaggio a novembre.
Ma voi quando ci fate?
Oh, okay, well, okay.
He's wanting to know when is our pilgrimage? You were just announcing.
The pilgrimage is November 4th through the 13th to the city of Rome.
Oh, what a shame! So I'm going in October.
Yeah.
Well, I'll come over early. Maybe. Oh, no, we have to go to Australia. I mean, we get to go to – well, I don't know. I'm supposed to talk about that. Okay. You're getting me in trouble, Giuseppe.
No.
Back to what you were doing there in Blighty.
Buona Pasqua quando viene, Giuseppe.
I got to ask you a question because somebody's asking this on online, and I should have asked you this before. With the burning of the Cathedral Notre Dame today.
Or the fire.
The fire there.
We're not so sure people burned it down, yeah.
No, but okay, but yeah. Fire consumed a lot of it.
Right,
but
right.
The people keep talking about the crown of thorns is mm-hmm. there. Do you know about that? I frankly had not heard that before, that the crown of thorns.
Well, the relics of the crown of thorns, which are, of course, in the same time from St. Helena, and they were kept at Jerusalem, but St. Louis of France at the time of the Crusades brought back significant portions of the relics of the crown of thorns and put them in a beautiful reliquary, which was conserved not in Notre Dame, but near Notre Dame in the so-called Sainte-Chapelle.
Uh-huh.
It's a beautiful Gothic chapel that was a chapel of the thorn, of the crown of thorns. So it's a very important medieval relic, very much venerated and preserved up until the present. And so it was good that it was one of the things they were able to rescue.
And if I may, the historical provenance of something like that, is it just by faith that we say that's the crown of thorns? Or is
it has the evidence of human credibility. You know, we know at least it goes back to the 300s.
Oh, okay.
And then you just say, well, you know, it's not impossible. I mean, the scriptures indicate the precise placement of our Lord's burial garments and the veil over his face and so on. And so it's not beyond imagination that the faithful would have preserved certain remnants of his passion.
Peyton in Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, you are next with the chaplain. Your question, please, Peyton.
Hi. I was calling because I was curious about getting some more information about joining like a secular third order, like mm-hmm. secular Franciscans or Dominicans. I guess specifically how to pick which one would be best for you and when is the best time in your life to try to pursue that calling, I guess.
Yeah, well, of course, the third orders, so-called, were a means of lay participation in the life of the religious orders. And, of course, the most influential, of course, is the Franciscan third order, which all the different branches of Franciscans have. Then there's the Dominican third order, and there's also a third order for the Servites and for and, of course, the Carmelites most especially, and also Norbertines, my order, we have a third order as well. So it's just, I think two things. You need to be a third order member of an order that is in your neighborhood. That is, they have priests of their order that are chaplains to you, and you're able to have some connection to the order where you live. And so wherever you live, you're in Virginia there. I mean, you've got the Dominicans there in Washington, D.C. You've got plenty of Dominicans in Virginia, and they have a very vibrant community, excellent Orthodox community there in D.C. But I would just say, and the Franciscans are strong there too as well, I would just say join the one that's available to you locally. And then secondly, of course, you want to be attracted to their spirituality And of course, a lot of people are attracted to the Carmelite spirituality because of the teaching on prayer, but there are other aspects as well. But you're basically free to choose. But I would look carefully at what's available in your neighborhood with real people, with priests and laity that are actually meeting regularly.
Okay, Peyton?
Okay. Great. Thank you
okay,
very much.
Sure. God bless you.
Right. God bless you, brother. Thank you very, very much. Again, a sad day for the whole world. I mean, you lose a treasure. It's a sad day. But
they'll rebuild it, though.
I heard an expert talking about it today and said the first thing you have to do is do a complete study of everything, and then then you get so maybe years before they even put one stone back together. She said because you have to study the whole thing, make a very careful study of what's where, and then you can begin restoration.
Yeah, but they'll because it is such an important historical monument, they just can't restore without looking into things more deeply.
Yeah.
That was the style, like in the 19th century when they restored, they just pretty much did what they want to do.
Yeah, just put it back together.
Right. But now they would be more cautious about it. It was interesting. There was an email sent by the Fenice Opera House in Venice, which burnt down twice and was rebuilt twice, and saying, well, don't worry, you know, you can come back.
May we have your blessing, Father, before we go?
Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen.
Amen.
And special prayers for all the people fighting that fire still. The good news appears to be that there a great deal is, in fact, saved, and thanks to the firefighters who did their job. And I was just looking. It's dark there now in Paris, and they're still putting they're still throwing water on that. But that's good news. Hey, next hour, Dr. Edward Stree will be here. We're going to talk about a biblical walk through Christ's passion. Hang on just a few minutes. Dr. Stree will be here, and we'll do that on
Great.
Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks be to God.
BreadBox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.
CMF Curo is the country's first Catholic healthcare ministry to provide an affordable health-sharing solution rooted in Catholic teaching and community. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast. That's mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast.